Hey, the other day, it was funny, I saw Mr. Coughlin at Starbucks, and he asked me if he could have a ride. Before I get into the story, open your Bible to Luke 15. I saw Mr. Coughlin at Starbucks, he asked me if he could have a ride. My car's a mess. Have you ever been in my truck? It's an absolute mess. I had, like, Starbucks cups on the seat and a bag of dry cleaning, trash on the floor. He comes in, I'm like, sorry, man, about the trash. My car's a mess. He's like, no problem. And a couple days later, I thought, yeah, I should clean my truck because it is not convenient to have people in the truck when you have trash piled up on your passenger seat. So I cleaned out my truck. It got all nice and clean, wiped it out, threw away the trash, got the dry cleaning where it should be, did all that stuff. And it's funny, I thought pretty good. I felt pretty good about the cleaning job that I gave to my truck. A couple of days later, I parked next to a car here at Covenant Life Church. And I got out of my truck and I looked in the car and I saw that their car was full of trash and all messy. And it's funny, I just had the thought, what a slob. I can't believe, look what they're letting their car get to. And I remember thinking, what a hypocrite. Man, I'm such a hypocrite. It's so funny though, have you ever had any of those moments in life and you look back and you tend to view others in a negative light and you tend to evaluate others based on yourself? Have you ever done that? Have you ever realized that our tendency is to maybe look critically at others, like I did, like forgetting the fact that my truck is usually messy, but the one time it's not messy, I look at somebody else's car and I say, man, what a slob. Have you ever recognized that when we think about ourselves, we tend to highlight the good things? And when we look at other people and remember other people, we tend to highlight and remember the worst things. Can you acknowledge, do you guys do that at all, ever, or is it just me, the slob with the messy truck? Thank you. I figured. It got real quiet there. I'm thinking, all right, well, I hope you enjoyed that little story. Well, tonight, we find ourselves in part two of a three-part series on a parable found in Luke 15. It's about a father who has two sons. Last month, we talked about the younger brother, the prodigal, the one who usually gets most of the headlines in this story. But tonight, we're going to focus our attention on the older brother. The older brother who was at home the whole time. And we're going to learn from him, and we're going to learn from what God's Word has to speak to us tonight. And what God's Word wants to say to us here tonight in 10:31 and how we can learn from what this older brother did and what he did not do. This parable that Jesus told in Luke 15, it was meant to shock us. It was supposed to scare us. It's supposed to disturb us. There's a cliffhanger at the ending we're going to get to in just a minute, but it rivals any cliffhanger on any movie that you've ever seen. So just to recap the story to this point, the younger brother, remember this father has two sons, the younger brother comes to his father and demands his inheritance. He wants it now, even though the money wasn't there to give. He's as if saying, Father, I don't care if you die. I want your money. I want it now. He takes the money, goes to a far-off land, it says, and squanders the money in reckless living. He becomes broke. He ends up feeding pigs, and he comes back to his father. And he wants to be a servant in his father's house. Remember this? We didn't get into what the father's response was in the moment, because next month we're going to get into the father's response, both to the younger son and to the older son. But in verse 24, the father sees his son and he goes out, look in verse 24, and he says, "For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. The father throws a feast, throws a party of epic proportions, and they're partying inside the house. Now at this point, verse 25, enters another character in the story. Enters the older brother to the guy who just went off and squandered his share of the property. Verse 25, read with me as this new character is introduced into the story. Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of his servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' Verse 28. But he was angry. He refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, and you killed the fattened calf for him." And he, the father, said to his son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The older brother in the story responds angrily to his father, highlighting the best in himself, remembering the best in himself, and highlighting the worst in his brother, which leads to demanding from his father. By God's grace tonight, we will learn from the older brother what self-righteousness looks like and how it may function in our lives here and now. We need grace. I need grace to identify where the sin of self-righteousness may be present in my life. And it's funny, you know, I came to this passage, I was preparing for this message, and honestly, I had the thought, my own self-evaluation, remember we think highly of ourselves, I thought, I'm not that self-righteous of a guy, I don't think. Pretty high marks on the self-righteousness category. And then I started preparing for this sermon, I started putting myself in the place of the different characters in the story, and just asked the question, what would I do if, boom. So I asked the question, what would I do if I were the father? If I were the father, what would I do? Okay, my younger son goes, he comes back. Okay, I think I'd receive him in, I'd throw a big party. And I'd be really happy he's back. And then I'd get the word, my older son is out in the field, and he's really ticked off at me because I threw a big party, and the band's going, and I have it catered, and everything's great. And I go out into the field, and I say, "Son, come in and celebrate with your younger brother and your family." And at that moment, my son points his finger at me and starts yelling at me. You know, I had the thought, what would I do in that moment? You know what I would do? I'd say, "You know what? Stay in the field, you self-righteous jerk. You can stay there and you can be angry if you want." I had in my mind, I think that's what I would do. I'd be tempted if my older son did that to me in anger. I would say, "Stay in the field." But then I thought, but I'm not self-righteous. It was in that moment, I think, God spoke to me and said, "You know what? I'm not self-righteous. I just don't like self-righteous people." That was my thought. And it was like God's word was like, boom, right on my heart. It's like, I'm self-righteous towards the self-righteous. And it's that sin is in my heart as well. Here's the reality. Here's the confidence I have right now in preaching God's word to us. We're all sinners, aren't we? We all can identify with the younger brother and the older brother. We see the sins in the younger brother. We see those in our hearts. We see the sins of the older brother, and guess what? We see those in our heart as well. Each of us struggles with sin in some way, and it's my prayer that God, like He did for me, would do that for you, and that God would identify where we are being self-righteous in our own hearts. And I pray that God would help you identify it, you would turn from it, you would run to God for grace. It's my prayer that we learn from the older brother that where self-righteousness is in our life and what it looks like, and we can break through that hard shell of self-righteousness. And sometimes I think a hard hammer is needed to break through this hard shell, and I think that's what Jesus does in this parable as He's telling it to the masses. So let's pray right now, and let's just ask God to help us as we come to His Word. God, thank You for this time we can get together. Thank You for the songs that we sang earlier. God, thank You for the reminder that we are Your sons and we are Your daughters if we have placed our faith in You for the forgiveness of our sins. God, what an amazing truth that is. What amazing truth it is that You love us like You loved Your Son. Lord, what an amazing truth that is, that we get the same love that You showed Your Son. And Holy Spirit, I just ask right now, as I give this message, that You would help me communicate clearly. And I pray that through your Spirit, you would just work in all of our hearts, that we can identify where we would lean towards the older brother, that we would be, where we would have self-righteous tendencies in our heart, that you help us. Just give us the grace to turn from that tonight and to run after the grace that's found in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Self-righteousness is a heart problem. On a human level, it can be self-righteousness on a human interaction level can be thought of as like being stuck up, being proud, being arrogant, doing things my way, holier than thou, snobby. But in terms of your relationship with God, it's a much more serious and wicked thing. Self-righteousness is when you think your good deeds gain you acceptance before God or approval by God. It's when you think your good deeds gain you acceptance before God or approval from God. Jerry Bridges, I thought in a helpful way, says self-righteousness is like telling God, I'm doing so well, surely I deserve your blessing. You owe it to me. Period. That's self-righteousness. I'm doing so well, surely I deserve your blessing. You owe it to me. The older brother seems to struggle with self-righteousness in Luke chapter 15. And when we are self-righteous like him, I think this sin distorts what we look at and how we look at different categories of people. Number one, we're going to look at, I think it distorts how we view ourselves. Number two, I think it distorts how we view other people. And number three, I think it distorts how we view God. So let's just start, let's jump right in. Number one, it distorts how we view ourselves. Self-righteousness distorts how we view ourselves. We see in the story, the father comes out to the field, right? He comes out to appeal to his older son. The first thing this son does is he points to his own good works. There's a confidence expressed in his good works, his morality. Verse 29, he says, these many years I have served you. He recognizes what he has done. And then he goes into what he hasn't done. I've never disobeyed any command of yours. Verse 28, right before that, we see the father comes out and he's entreating him, despite his obviously angry older son. The word entreat there, it's not a one-time entreat. It means he kept on entreating him. You get this sense that this father's pleading with his older son. And despite his father's pleas, he says, this many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed. He's getting angry at his father. He doesn't interact with his dad. He doesn't talk to his dad, even in a courteous way or polite way. He does what is very unthinkable in that culture and shows public, blatant disrespect to his father. And he launches into an angry attack against him. You know, I find it interesting when I was reading that. What I found interesting is that what he's saying is accurate, isn't it? The son of yours went away, squandered your money with prostitutes, and you come back and you welcome him in. True. I've been here the whole time. I've been working in the fields. True. I've never disobeyed you. True. But it's not about his actions. It's about his heart. And he is blinded to his own self-righteousness, to the fact that he is in need of grace, just like his younger brother. But what was blinding him to his reality and his need for grace was oddly his own obedience. What was blinding him is his own high view of himself. He grades himself pretty highly, like I did in thinking about my truck. I remember only the good. He remembers only the good. He grades himself highly. You see, when we place confidence in our own morality, in our own good works, and in how we are doing with the Lord, it can blind us, potentially, to our need for our own repentance. Tim Keller says it this way in the book Prodigal God, which I highly recommend. Great book on this parable. He says, it's a shocking message. This is the shocking message, listen, that careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God. That is a shocking thing, isn't it? I hope it shocks you tonight as a church kid that means you can come to all the 1031 meetings, come to all the Sunday school, go to Discovery Land, come to church, and that can actually serve as a strategy to rebel against God. That is a shocking message. Both the younger son and the older son, as Keller goes on to explain in his book, are both lost. One's lost, and he's rebelled through being very bad. One is lost and has rebelled through being very good. And what I mean by this, he's lost and he has rebelled through being very good. What I mean is that we can create in our minds this high view of ourselves, especially in comparison to other, comparison to others. And when we think about ourselves and we rate ourselves high, and we think about others and we rate themselves or them low, we think that our greatness earns us God's acceptance. And that is what this son did. He demonstrated that. Though he obeyed and never rebelled, he was just as lost as the younger son who went away and squandered his money. He was lost through his obedience. And we see so much irony right here in this part of the story. The younger brother who left and went to a far-off land and squandered his money, he was outside the house. He is now being welcomed inside the house. And then you have this older brother who stayed and is now angry, and he's outside the house refusing to come in. We see that irony. We see the irony that this younger brother came back and he threw himself at the mercy of his father and he begged just to be a servant. And the irony is that this is the very position that now this older brother is despising. I've been a servant and you've given me jack. Got nothing. The younger brother craved this position now that the older brother is now resenting. And it's like the older son is asking, where's the justice? Now when you read this parable, if you extend, you know, just meditate on this parable, you're left with the same question. Where's the justice here? I don't know if you got that when you read the parable, but there's a sense in my heart where I'm like, yeah, I can see why he's a little ticked off. I mean, the father gave him the money, which would have been coming to him, and then he comes back and he gets another share of the inheritance. That's my money. That would make me mad as well. But he's blind. Again, self-righteousness is a heart condition, and he's blind. His high view of himself hides from his view that the fact is that everyone needs forgiveness. Everyone needs repentance. And everyone who repents gets the same thing. Whether you're a younger brother or older brother, everyone who repents receives grace and forgiveness of sins. Therefore, it's entirely fair what this father did. Self-righteousness distorts our view of ourselves. So let me ask you, how do you view yourself? The first way you think of yourself, is it, I'm a sinner, I'm saved by grace, I'm a child of God, or is it, I'm doing pretty well? How do you first identify yourself? Let me ask it another way. If mom or dad were to come to you and bring something to your attention, maybe just an area of weakness, maybe it's a sin that you're blind to, which we all have, and your mom or dad come and ask you a question, do you start with all the ways that you're doing well before you acknowledge the one way maybe you're not doing well? If mom or dad says, hey, you know, this morning I think you got angry at little Johnny. And you go, wait, mom, I'm doing okay and overall in that category. You know, 3 weeks ago, I took him out to lunch. You know, last week, I helped him play with his toys, and today, I picked up after him. You know, do you start cataloging, here's all the things I've done right. Do you start defending yourself rather than just humbling yourself, acknowledging I'm a sinner like everyone else, and I need people to help me? If the older brother saw himself primarily as a sinner saved by grace, he wouldn't be asking for justice. He would be rejoicing inside with his younger brother. Self-righteousness can distort our view of others, and it can also distort our view of ourselves. Did I just mix that up? Self-righteousness, the first point, distorts our view of ourselves. Number two, it can distort our view of others as well. It's the next logical conclusion, isn't it? When we have a high view of ourselves and we see ourselves as great, how are we going to view everybody else? We're going to view them less or lowly than us. Read 30, verse 30 with me. Actually, let's back up to 29. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with your friends. His complaining is continued. But when this son of yours, verse 30, came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. See, in verse 29, he's elevating himself by highlighting all the things he's done well, and then he launches into a negative view on his brother. It's a logical conclusion that if we think highly of ourselves, we will start to look down on others. We will start to look at other people and use ourselves as the standard. We will look at their morality, their good deeds, and compare them to ours. And if they're lower than ours, we look down on them. You know, and this is what the son does in this moment. He's self-righteousness, and his self-righteousness has corrupted his view of himself. But it's also corrupted his view of his younger brother. You notice in slamming his brother, notice that he doesn't even acknowledge him as his brother. He goes to his father and he says, "Your son. This is your son. He's not my brother. He's bold. He's like, this isn't my brother, but this is this son of yours." My parents, have you ever done this? I was just thinking how many times I've done this with my wife. You know, if like just an example where we can strategically at times disassociate in a relationship. You know, just imagine like my 4-year-old son. Imagine if he picked up a football for the first time and threw a perfect spiral across the room. You know what I'd say? That's my boy. That's my boy. Imagine that same boy going to his mom and snuggling and giving her love, and she would say, "Yeah, come here, that's my boy, come here." Now, imagine that same 4-year-old boy grabbing a wiffle ball bat and whacking his older sister on the head with that bat. You know what we do? "Can you please take care of your son?" Imagine being with that 4-year-old boy, being at a restaurant. He says, "Mom, I need to poop." Mom looks at dad and says, "You need to take your son to the bathroom." You notice how we can strategically distance ourselves at times from people. You know, those are silly examples, but this is what this son does in this moment. He distances himself from his own son, or from his own brother, and he calls his brother this son of yours. That's how self-righteousness works. It can lead to being overly critical of others. It leads to placing confidence in our own opinions. And this is a sin that corrupts. It slowly corrupts and it blinds us. When we look at ourselves, we see what we're doing right. And we look at others, we see what they're doing wrong. So let me just ask another application question. This one for parents and teens. Is it difficult for you to respect or interact with other people in the church whose standards aren't as high as yours? How do you view other teens who appear to be weaker in their walk with the Lord? Do you view them through the lens of your own morality and then look down on them? Maybe a friend has a sin struggle that you don't have. We all sin, and we all have our own blind spots to our own sin. And maybe someone else has just a different blind spot to their sin. Maybe they get caught, and maybe they get in trouble. What's the first thought you have when you find out? Is it a thought of love, compassion, prayer? Oh, God, help them. They're in need of your grace right now. Or do you think, how could they? What were they thinking? Why would they do that? What's the first thought that comes to your mind? See, I think at times also I see self-righteous people, when you have a high view of yourself and a low view of other people, the result is that you gossip about that person. If they have a lower standard of morality or a lower standard or just a different conviction altogether, you look at them and gossip happens. Let me ask another question. Do you have an easier time identifying sin in other people? Is it easier for you to notice sin in your brother than it is in your own heart? Do you resent it when your parents ask you a question about an area, a sin that you might not see? See, we can put this to death by recognizing our own sinfulness and the amazing grace we have received in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that will transform us to not view them with a lower standard or look down on them, but rather to love them. Instead of having a high view of ourselves and a low view of others, we can work to find our identity as a redeemed sinner saved by grace, in need of grace. And that will help us view this other person as a redeemed sinner, saved by grace. That will help us. That'll just transform how we view others in this church. Others who may be struggling. It'll help us just pray for them. It'll help us love them. It'll help us reach out to them, to share truth with them. The third thing that self-righteousness distorts is our view of God. Notice with me in verse 29. But his father answered him, "Look, these many..." But no, not his father. "But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. I obeyed, and I didn't even get a goat, and my brother is getting a catered party from the best restaurant in the area. Band going, huge party, and he's saying, I've obeyed, and I've gotten nothing.'" Now, goat compared to the fattened calf is like a McDonald's cheeseburger versus a steak at whatever your favorite restaurant is. A fattened calf was much better than a little goat. He just says, "I didn't even get a cheeseburger from you." He thought he deserved something from his father. Self-righteous person can view God like this Santa Claus in the sky kind of dispenser of gifts when we obey. However, being a Christian means that we are to be more excited about the gift of God Himself than the gifts that God gives. We gain God. You know what the gospel gets us? It gets us a relationship with God Almighty, the God who created this universe. This gift of a relationship with God, it comes by grace through faith, and that is an awesome thing. Notice this response. The father says in verse 31, towards the end, he says this beautiful, loving response, which we'll get more into next month. He says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." So self-righteousness says, we obey, therefore we are loved and forgiven by God. You know what the real gospel of Jesus says? We are loved and forgiven by God, therefore we obey. So why do you obey? Especially those people who have grown up in a church culture. You've just looked at the landscape of the church culture, you take notes, you put two and two together, you figure out what to say, when to say it, how to act. You know if you do X, this is going to happen. Y is going to happen. You know if you do this, you're going to get in trouble. Why do you obey? Think about it. Do you obey to be known as a good Christian kid? Do you obey just to stay out of trouble? Do you obey to simply stay away from consequences? I know that if I do this, then I'll get in trouble, and I don't want to get in trouble, therefore I obey. Do you obey just because, you know, life is going to be easier? My parents aren't going to ground me or restrict me or anything like that. Now, obviously, I want you to obey, but I want you to obey with the right reason, the right motivation. See, Christians obey God because they love God, not because they want something from God, like this older brother did of his father. He obeyed and he wanted something from his dad, something from his father. This is a wrong mindset to have. And you know what? It's so sneaky. It's so wicked. It's so deceptive. I mean, think about it. If our obedience to God justifies us before God, means that if our obedience makes us accepted before God, I mean, think about the next part of that sentence. You know what? Then the cross is absolutely meaningless. It's a joke. All that Jesus went through, it was a joke. Because it means nothing. If we can earn our acceptance before God based on our good works, the cross means nothing. What Jesus did means nothing. It's a waste of our time. It's a waste of his time. Jerry Bridges says, self-righteousness is a gospel enemy because it disregards, devalues, and discredits the gospel provision of the righteousness of Christ. It's an enemy. Self-righteousness is an enemy of the gospel, the true gospel, because it says it disregards, it discredits, and it devalues what Jesus did on the cross. So self-righteousness, thinking we can earn our salvation before God, looking at ourselves highly, it looks at the cross and it says, you know what, Jesus, I see you up there, and it has no value. It has no credit. It says the cross isn't needed. It says that we deserve God's blessings. The true gospel is we don't deserve God's blessing. We deserve His punishment. We deserve His wrath. The true gospel is that, but God so loved the world. He so loved you. He so loved me that He sent His Son to die on that cross. And then He poured out His wrath on His Son, and He crushed Him under the weight of your sin and mine. That's the true gospel. The true gospel is that God is coming after us. The true gospel is that God loves and forgives us, therefore we obey. The false gospel is we obey, therefore we're loved. Do you see how this is a gospel enemy? Self-righteousness is a gospel enemy. The cross was needed, and the reality is we are all undeserving. The older brother doesn't think it's fair that the younger brother is received back by his father. You know what? You and I, we might not think it's fair either. But what we must remember is that the gospel itself is entirely unfair. It's entirely unfair. It's almost disturbing. It's so unfair. That the one person who ever lived, the sinless one, went to the cross and endured the pain and the suffering that he did. And we see in Scripture that He, Jesus, who knew no sin, He was perfect, He became sin for us. He became sin. All the sin, the wickedness of all those who are going to place their faith in Him, piled together, mounting on Jesus on the cross. And in that moment, God pours out His wrath, turns away from His Son. And you know what we get? The perfect, sinless one gets wrath. The sinful people, we got His righteousness. How amazing is that? How wildly unfair is that? That's the great exchange. He gets our sin, we get His righteousness, we end up looking pretty good. This is an amazing truth. It is entirely unfair. As sinners who have rebelled against our Creator, we deserve punishment and wrath. But in the gospel, we get what we don't deserve. And Jesus gets what He doesn't deserve. He gets our sin, we get His righteousness, and you and I are accepted as sons and daughters of the living God. That is amazing truth. You know, it's hard to be self-righteous, isn't it, when you're standing at the foot of the cross looking at a crucified Messiah. You know how to put self-righteousness to death? You know how self-righteousness distorts your view of yourself and of others? Because you think highly of yourself, you think low of other people. You know how to put self-righteousness to death? It's you just dwell at the foot of the cross. I have yet to meet a person who can be at the foot of the cross and understand truly what Jesus has done and then walk away thinking high thoughts of themselves. Because when we understand the cross, when we look at what Jesus has done, when we sing about what Jesus has done, when we read about what Jesus has done, there's no way we're going to have high thoughts of us. And the only result is we're going to have high thoughts of God. Now, in closing, remember I said this parable is supposed to shock you. It's shocking on a number of different levels. It's shocking, first, that a holy God would welcome and love reckless sinners like the younger brother, reckless sinners like you and me. That's shocking. You know what also is shocking? That this holy and awesome God would welcome and love self-righteous people, self-righteous jerks like me and you and the older brother. You know what the most shocking part about this parable? And here's what's supposed to shock us. It's how it ends. The father has two lost sons. One repents. One, remember the phrase, he came to his senses. And he comes back and he throws himself at the mercy of his father. And he's welcomed back into the family. The other son, the father goes out and begs him to come in. And the shock is, we don't know if he does it. We don't know how the story ends. Now you would think it would end with, the father went out and entreated his son. He begged him to come in. And the older brother saw his sinful, self-righteous attitude, repented, and joined in the celebration. It doesn't end that way. The older son doesn't respond, and in fact, we don't know how it ends. It's a cliffhanger. It's as if Jesus in that moment, to those people who were listening to him, it's like he's extending them the opportunity right there, right then, to turn from their self-righteousness, to turn from their sin, and to run to him to find true forgiveness, true grace, true love. And it's as if God here, in not finishing this parable, it's as if he's given us, the readers of his holy word, the same opportunity right here, right now. In a way, we can finish the story. We can write an ending to the parable and how we respond. And I think that's why Jesus didn't finish this parable. We can respond with our lives. We respond with our lives in running to Christ, in running to Him. So I beg you, I entreat you like the Father did for the older son. Don't stay in the field. Don't stay dwelling on your self-righteousness, but I would encourage you to run to the cross and see the Father's love for you, who is so eager to forgive you, so eager to pour out grace on you, and to remind you of this wonderful phrase, "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Let's pray together. Well, God, we just, in this moment, just ask for your Spirit to be here. And God, I just pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would reveal in our hearts where we can be like the older brother. God, self-righteousness is such a wicked sin. It's such a wicked sin in that it says your cross, it was meaningless. But God, we know that's a lie. We know that's not true. And we pray that through your Spirit, you would reveal in our hearts where self-righteousness is present. And God, I just pray that you would just help us turn from that. That you would help us turn from our self-righteousness and that we would run to you. But that we wouldn't place any hope in our good works. That we wouldn't place any hope in our own morality. For God, we just acknowledge if that were the case, we would never be able to stand before you. Lord, we place our confidence, our faith, our hope, our trust in one thing and in one thing only, and that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that gives us hope, and that is the only thing we stand on. So God, we conclude tonight by thanking you. We conclude tonight by lifting our voices to you and worshiping you because of the amazing gift of forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.